Good morning. It's a delight to see you all. As I've told a number of people that I've introduced myself to, you're in a good place. If you are new, I would encourage you to remain for a time and trust that you will find faithfulness and carefulness in teaching the Word of God in this place, and you will find a family that will come alongside of you and with whom you can follow the Lord. Don, in speaking to a few of your folks this morning, it seems like it's been between 15 and 17 years since I've stood at this desk, so it's been a little while. But none of you have weathered at all. Well, let's not begin with untruths. I know I look good. It is my custom to print the sermon for you, and so you should have that in your bulletins. If you didn't get a copy, I think there are a few copies left back there where your bulletins reside. There is a hymn, a portion of which I will use to introduce the sermon today. But first, bow with me as I ask the Lord's blessing upon our work this morning. Father, we have gathered together by your design. It is a truth that we rejoice in, that now that we find ourselves here, we must understand and realize we could not have been anywhere else on this earth. You have so ordered our lives and moved our circumstances and emotions and feelings and provided means that by your work, the power of your Spirit and your ordering of things in our lives, you have brought us to worship here. Whether we ever attend again, we are here by your design, and we thank you for that. We thank you for your word, which is true, which feeds the souls of those who are hungry, but it only does so by the blessing of your Spirit. And so we pray that you would fill this speaker with your Spirit, control my mind and eyes and speech and thoughts, and work in the hearts of all of us to will and to do of your good pleasure. Make your word live to us and cause us to be changed because of having been here. In Christ's name, amen. God moves in a mysterious way by William Cowper. You'll see there in the handout that I have recorded a couple of the stanzas, and they read like this. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. A beautiful statement, isn't it? God does sometimes move in mysterious ways, offering absolutely no explanation as to his method or purpose. And so we see the things that are happening in our lives, the things we're going through, as mysterious. Other times he reveals everything, like he does in the first few verses of James chapter 1 And we'll be working there, so you can find that if you like. And there the brother of Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, explains that tests and trials and sufferings of various kinds are in fact gifts from God designed to produce in us the fruit, the precious fruit of patient endurance. One who possesses this fruit of the Spirit will carry themselves in a different way than the world does. They will quietly resign themselves to the providence of the day, refusing to be turned from obedience and the pursuit of holiness, even by the greatest trials and sufferings. Patient endurance is both a gift from God and something we are to cultivate in our lives as Christians. Sanctification is an activity of divine dependent obedience. We're never meant to be carried off into glory and to be made holy or into the image of Christ without personal labor and work and devotion empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Look with me at James 1 and now verse 1, if you would, please. The book of James, chapter 1, and I begin with verse 1. James, a bondservant, that means literally a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And this is a reference to saved Jews driven from their homes and families because of their faith in Jesus. They have fallen on hard times, to say the least. And so James begins this letter by describing himself ever so briefly, telling us who the letter is written to, and then he says, "Greetings," and we would expect, or I expect at least, every time I read this, that there should be some flowery introduction, some soft entrance upon his mission, but they don't get it. What they get is James moving right to the point. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Now, I suspect the first readers of the letter stopped and looked at one another about here. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that. And so we immediately discover that in order to consider various trials a joyful thing, you must know something. You must have a body of truth captured in your mind so that you respond appropriately to life. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I read it also from the Amplified Bible for my sake as well as yours. It helps us understand and unpack the content here. So follow with me again as I read from the Amplified Bible. Consider it wholly joyful, my brethren, whenever you are enveloped in or encounter trials of any sort or fall into various temptations. Be assured and understand that the trial and proving of your faith bring out endurance and steadfastness and patience. Verse 4, but let endurance and steadfastness and patience have full play and do a thorough work so that you may be people perfectly and fully developed with no defect, lacking in nothing. And so we have immediately a relatively good understanding of what James is saying. And then he goes on down in verse 5, James chapter 1. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom. Now, what kind of wisdom? I believe it's the wisdom to understand what James is teaching and the wisdom to respond with joy and patience and continued obedience under the pressure of trials. You've got to understand some things. You've got to have biblical wisdom settled in your mind before you can act like this while under the pressure of suffering, whatever form it takes. Well, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. How often do we forget that? I, for one, am prone to be something of a Chicken Little. When troubles come, I have to catch myself. I run in 12 different directions at the same time. And then, of a sudden, I remember God. Father, my Father cares for me. In times of trouble, my Father cares for me. I remember His sovereignty, and that this is might be alarming to me for a moment, but it's only because I have momentarily forgotten that all things in my life are appointments from God. The jerk in my face, my strangely behaved children, the loss of my job, or whatever the case might be, and it's an appointment ordered by God, and I need to meet it like a child of God. The same is true with suffering. Every difficulty and every trial that comes into our lives is sent by God, as we will see this morning. And so when these things happen, when we read the scriptures like this, you say, count it all joy. Yeah, right. No, you go on to down to verse 5, and he says there, if you don't get this and you don't know how to do this, you don't know how to apply this text, ask God for wisdom. He'll give it. And so that's the instruction. Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That is, unsettled, unsure, filled with fear, anxiety, and chaos. We know about that, don't we? Yeah. Stormy seas in right in here. I refer to it as a knot in the gut. And what that tells me is I need to get alone and get things right in my mind. I need to apply truth to the situation and to my soul. Well, he says, that man, the double-minded man, ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. And then if you look down to verse 12 in chapter 1, he comes to a momentary conclusion there. He says in verse 12, blessed or happy is a man who perseveres under trial, as directed in verses 1 through 4, for once he has been approved, and he means once he has witnessed his faith, continuing to work under pressure, he will be assured of his salvation, and that he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so before we can lay hold of the blessedness and confidence of faith described in verse 12, we must abandon all non-biblical thoughts, feelings, opinions, and beliefs about the source and purpose of human suffering. And we've all got some of those in our mind. When we began Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in 1982, we made it very clear that as we moved forward, and as we began to discover things that we had all grown up with, I was a pastor of an American Baptist church. I don't confess that to very many people, so it mustn't leave this room. But that's where I was when I was saved, and I didn't know much about it at all. And then I began to see their involvement with the women's liberation movement and with the Roman Catholics. And it just went on, and it was so bizarre. And I finally had to resign. But as a result, Sovereign Grace Church was born, and we decided that as we moved along, no matter what we found, what we were accustomed to, that is, and what our traditions were, they would all be weighed by the scales of Scripture. And needless to say, as we did that, a lot of things disappeared. Method of worship and legalistic application of Scriptures and maybe imposing upon grace. We decided to take the Word of God as being the Word of God and as being authoritative in our lives. And so we were a collection, a little motley crew of people, and off we went. But you have to, in order to enjoy the blessedness that is described in verse 12, you have to have clear biblical thoughts. You must abandon non-biblical thoughts, feelings, opinions, and beliefs. And that's hard to do, especially when it comes to thinking about human suffering. We must submit to James's instruction and determine to be co-laborers with God as he reforms our attitudes. Now, generally speaking, prayer meetings can turn into nothing more or less than begging God to get all the hard stuff out of my life. I would like to be healthy. I would like to be at least moderately wealthy. I would like well-behaved children. I would like my husband to knock that off and my wife to whatever. It becomes this shopping list of things that I would like done to make me more comfortable. But here we begin to discover that we should be praying the scriptures, perhaps, or praying, "Search me, O God, and know me, expose my unbiblical thoughts and my feelings, and purge me of all opinion that is not based upon the Word of God. Clean me up, straighten me out, make me a child not only of God, but of the book." And so we need to become co-laborers with God as he reforms our attitudes through the Word, our beliefs as well, our behaviors, through tests, trials, and various kinds of sufferings. We must follow the instruction that's found in Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. And you'll recognize it immediately. Here is God's word to us as we try to get ourselves in line with what James says about suffering. Here we have James's words, but now we have this in Proverbs 3:5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." Just don't. Do not lean on your own understanding. Every religious conversation you begin with the uninitiated is somewhere going to include, "Well, I feel, well, I think, well, I believe this or that about God, about the scripture, about man, about sin, about salvation." Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Now, I wonder if we do that. In all your ways, acknowledge him. I look at Shirley, my wife, in the fourth row here. We just had our 46th anniversary. And I know that she has looked at me. We both looked at one another, maybe privately and secretly. And we have said, "She's the one you gave me. He's the one you gave me. You got to work with what you got." In all your ways, acknowledge God. These are my children, and they are precisely how they needed to be. This is my job. This is my boss. This is my pastor. The rain is here on the right day. My car broke in the right place. That flat tire could not have had air in it one split second more. In all your ways, acknowledge God. Do we do that? Oh, it's so liberating when you do. "And he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear of the Lord," that is, bow reverently and submissively before him, "and turn away from evil." What evil? Well, in this case, the evil of trusting in yourself instead of fearing and trusting God. It's a soul-searching text that is so relevant to our study in James this morning. And so, when various trials come into our lives, I've got three or four points here. Number one, refuse to evaluate your circumstances using human reason and logic. This isn't luck. It isn't fate. It's none of that. Acknowledge God. He has brought this thing to you. It is in some way, shape, or form a gift. Refuse to evaluate your circumstances using human reason and logic. Rather, we must acknowledge that God has designed our present suffering for our good and His glory. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Thirdly, we must strive to grow while under the pressure of suffering. We must endure it with thanksgiving and joy, acknowledging that God is at work in our lives. How do you do that? You fill your mind with these truths that I'm setting before you today, that James brings to us, and that a dozen other texts that I'll expose you to bring to your attention. Many times, Calvinists or Reformed people or sovereign grace folk talk about the sovereignty of God and the greatness of God, but when tragedy strikes, they forget He exists. And you're crippled. It is the truth that will set you free. It is a complete and total trust in the God that you were happy with yesterday. He's the same always. And we need to work with Him as He shapes and forms us into the image of Christ. We must strive to grow while under the pressure of suffering. We must endure it with thanksgiving and joy, acknowledging that God is at work in our lives. Fourthly, when we have acknowledged that the trial is from Him, through Him, and to Him, sent to do us good and not harm, our paths will become straight. That is, the great unscalable mountains we have constructed in our minds using the materials of anxiety and fear will become smooth tree-lined paths. You ever build really difficult journeys for yourself, especially worrying about tomorrow? The what ifs, the anxiety of reaching into a time that hasn't come, that God says doesn't even belong to you. He says, sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof. Leave it alone. Leave it alone. You got your hands full dealing with today. Don't look into the future. What happens when you do is you build the Alps in Arizona. You build these great mountains and there's little tiny pathways going. There's not even a highway. You're just going to scale it by the skin of your teeth, by clawing your way up. No, no. When you acknowledge that this thing is from Him and is through Him and is tended to bring Him glory and do your good, your paths will become straight. The great and scalable mountains will become smooth tree-lined paths where once we saw deserts of misery and sorrow, we will find streams of refreshing water and hope because we trust in the Lord with all our hearts and acknowledge that He is working all things together for our good. My favorite part of the 23rd Psalm is this beautiful statement that He sets a table for us in the presence of our enemies. My mind does strange things when I read Scripture. When I read that, I picture myself actually at a table surrounded by Canaanites and Hittites and all the ites in the Bible, and they've got swords and chariots and fire breathing dragons. I'm in a bad spot, but look at me. I'm sitting at this table. I'm a son of God. I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death, and what? I'm sitting at a table, and there's a bowl of grace and a dish of mercy and a big platter full of love. And you get the picture. My God owns all the ites, and He owns all my enemies, and He rules over them, and they can't come to my table. They can't touch me. And so I eat. Well, when I first sat down, I was doing this. And then I began to look and I saw the bowl of grace and the platter of love, mercy. But it wasn't there when I began. It wasn't there when I was a new Christian. I was saved in an Arminian church and I was taught that Calvinism was of the devil. I'd never heard of a sovereign God. And I began reading the Bible by myself and that changed everything. There it is. There it is. My wife asked me one time, I was commuting, coming to Arizona College of the Bible, and a dear fella that Bob and I loved, and perhaps many of the rest of you, Mr. Bowles, handed me Arthur Pink's Sovereignty of God, and it just ruined my life. And everything I thought I knew, it was gone. And I would come home, and I would explain it to Shirley, and one day she looked at me funny, and she says, "You mean to tell me that you didn't believe God was God?" It was embarrassing. Well, yeah, no, I guess I didn't. But he is. Do you believe God is God? Do you put it into practice? That's the critical issue, isn't it? What do we do with it? Well, sometimes even among Reformed people, the God in our mind is too small to trust without reservation. We would never say it out loud, but our impatient, frustrated, angry, and panic response to life proves we have not yet understood the holiness, integrity, love, sovereignty, power, and providence of God. How do you respond to life? That tells you a lot about your theology, doesn't it? So let's spend the remainder of our time. I'm not sure how much time that is, but we're going to spend it. Let's spend it looking at sovereignty and providence. And I have some definitions for you here. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Westminster Catechism. And now this from Concise Theology. If creation was a unique exercise of divine energy causing the world to be, providence is a continued exercise of that same energy whereby the Creator, according to His will, A, keeps all creatures in being, B, involves Himself in all events, and C, directs all things to their appointed end. Amen. But You got another amen. So reserve one. This is fantastic. The doctrine of providence teaches Christians that they are never in the grip of blind forces like fortune, chance, luck, or fate. Rather, all that happens to them is divinely planned, and each event comes as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice, knowing that all is for one's spiritual and eternal good. And again we say, amen. How beautiful a thing that is. How liberating. These statements are only trustworthy because they are biblical. As Psalm 103, 19 through 22 reveals, it says this, Psalm 103, 19 through 22, it says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." In light of this life-altering, attitude-changing truth, everyone and everything is to praise God. Look at verse 20, Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts who serve Him, all the spiritual beings who God has made. Bless the Lord, you who serve Him and do His will." And then verse 22, "Bless the Lord, all you works of His and all places of His dominion." And then the psalmist turns to himself and he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Praise God for the fact that He has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. Praise Him for it. And I take you to Psalm 135, 6 through 7. Psalm 135, 6. whatever the Lord pleases, He does. And that's just what He did. I remember a number of times, Don, I know this has never happened to you, but there's a number of times, especially when our house was full of young children and Sunday morning was chaotic, and we'd get up and we're flying around to get put together, and somehow or another, Shirley and I get crossways of one another, and she's snapping at me and I'm snapping at her, and I'm telling the kids, what, you think this is the first Sunday in history? It happens every week. Get dressed. Huh? And we roll into church. Good morning. How are you? It's good to see you. And I am struggling. I don't want to preach. I have no heart for it. I don't even want to be there. God hears my prayer and He stabilizes my spirit. And we carry on with the work that we have labored over during the week. God is sovereign. He has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Shirley's actually said to me at times, because she understands how critical it is, or how hard I work to keep my frame of mind, to keep in contact with the Lord on Sunday morning. I'll say, it looks like you have something on your mind. She said, I'll tell you Monday. Well, that helps a little bit, but then it puts in the dread of Monday. What's coming Monday? She's being merciful to me, and God bless her for it. But we're so fragile in and of ourselves. And so how do you climb out of a panic situation, angry situation? You remember this. You trust in the Lord with all your heart. You don't lean on your own understanding or your feelings or your emotions. Cast them aside. That woman's the woman God gave me. And those are the children God gave me. And these are the circumstances that I must deal with right now. And I'm not acting much like a child of God in the scenario I described for you. It's knowledge applied to a new heart, energized by the power of the Holy Spirit, supplied by prayer and much labor. Psalm 135, 6, whatever the Lord does, pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth wind from His treasuries. I recommend Job 37, 9-13. Just blesses me every time I read it. The heavens, the earth, the seas, the weather, the lives of men, the rise and fall of nations are all in the hand of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Job says in 12:23-25, he says this, He makes the nations great and destroys them. It is right that we pray for our country. It is right. I believe I heard a brother pray for revival this morning. Nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing. It is needed. But we need to remember that God is in charge. He makes the nations great and then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in the darkness with no light, and He makes them stagger like a drunken man. There it is. That's how we wound up with a political season like we've had. Huh? God's deprived them of intelligence. He makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in the darkness with no light, and He makes them stagger like drunk men. What other explanation could there be but that God is intent at times on humiliating the proud and powerful among humans? Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever He wishes. We need to be all right with that. I pray for Mr. Trump all the time. because I'm commanded to. I pray that God will save his soul, that God will give him wisdom, that God will turn his life upside down and inside out, make him a follower of Jesus. I pray for our other politicians as well, because within those familiar, behind those familiar faces exists never dying souls. They need Jesus or hell is in their future. I'm not worried about the future of my country. It's in the hands of God. Do I vote? Yes, I vote. Do I vote with intelligence once in a while? Do I ever have the mind of God? On occasion. But I'm not worried about the conclusion of the matter. We read about it this morning. The brother read from Revelation. We have Genesis and we have Revelation. We know the beginning and the end. What's in the middle is God's. And yes, I try to participate. You see, God is sovereign over our politics, over all the nations, over all the rulers of the earth. But this doesn't mean we shouldn't be involved in politics. We should participate in the government of our country when allowed to do so. However, we mustn't join the panicked masses when things don't turn out the way we thought they should. Our hope and joy and peace must come from knowing that God is on the throne, not from having the right man or woman in office. No. God is the King of kings and Lord of lords. God runs this in every other country as he sees fit. Therefore, we ought to be at peace. Here's another favorite text I have. As I never liked the way I looked in the mirror. I was never athletic. I'm actually a bit grateful to see my weightlifting friends weaken just a bit. Don't give up, but you make me feel a little better that age has done something to you. I was never an athlete. I never looked right in the mirror. I was always out of place in high school. It just never fit in. And then when I was saved, I read this and it just blessed me all over. Psalm 139, "For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul now knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." Pregnancy, conception and pregnancy and the development of a child and coming to birth and existing in life is not the creation of man. It's God's work. From beginning to end. "Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written." Well, what was written in the book? What is written in the book? Well, the days that were ordained for me. All of them. All of them. When as yet there was not one of them. How precious are these thoughts to me! How vast is the sum of them. Are these thoughts precious to you? Do you rejoice in knowing that God has made you unique in all of time? That he has ordained your days, the day of your birth, where you live on the planet, the circumstances of your life, as well as the day and manner of your death? Believe this, brothers and sisters, and great mountains of difficulty will be leveled. Dark and barren deserts will become lush with food and drink and peace for your soul. Here, brothers and sisters, is a soft pillow for your tired head, and it is monogrammed with these words, "Rest in the sovereignty and providence of God." Rest. Right there. Just cast out your anchor. Then there's Proverbs 16:33. "The lot is cast into the lap." I've struggled with this. There's been times it's tempted me to go gambling. But I haven't given in. Nothing God says can be used to support some damaging habit. But listen to this. The law is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. I have been a writer, in essence, for 30 plus years, and I could never pack that much in a sentence. Do you mean to tell me that God determines the outcome of what we call games of chance? Yes, I'm going to stand here with my face hanging out and say, yes, yes, absolutely. That's exactly what I'm saying. R.C. Sproul often declared there is not one rogue molecule in the universe. Have you latched onto that one? Do you believe that? He was right. God rules over everything and nothing comes to pass that He has not ordained, including your present or future suffering. This must be true or our favorite verse of Scripture is meaningless. Romans 8:28. You can quote it, can't you? And we know. Oh, we got to stop right there. We're back to knowledge, aren't we? And we know. We, the gathered people of God, should know this. Beyond any shadow of a doubt, we know that God causes all things. We stop again. Do you believe that? That God causes all things? My sermon's a waste if you don't. If you're not at least working on it, I've used up some time. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And so we have these four statements. God causes all things. He causes them to work together for good to those who love God because they have been called to faith in Christ, and it's all according to His purpose under the umbrella of His absolute, unalterable sovereignty. His purpose is to glorify Himself. That just grinds against our humanity, doesn't it? His purpose is to glorify Himself, which is why He set His love upon us, sent His Son to die for us and caused us to believe. It was to bring glory to Himself. Ephesians 1:11 reads like this. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Have you ever lamented the fact that you weren't saved 30 years earlier than you were? I have, and I have since repented of it. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. The Scripture throughout tells us that every event comes at the appointed time, including our salvation. My wicked, rebellious history I have found to be of some value to me as time has gone on. This week I was called by a fellow that I'm recently associated with, and he was describing things that someone who hadn't had my experience in sin would not have understood at all. I'm not making light of sin in any way. I am saying, don't lament your past. Repent of your sin. Don't speak of it. Don't brag about it. The Scripture says at times you shouldn't even mention it. But know that God set you on a path and all the circumstances of your life have been with purpose. Works all things after the counsel of His will to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. That's why He saved us. That's why Jesus died, so that we would be to the praise of His glory, giving Him all the credit. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. That's why we live and move and have our being. to bring glory to God. In fact, in Isaiah 48:11, God says, for my own sake, I will act. We've already established He's doing all things. He spoke it into existence. He orders the universe. He orders the unfolding of history as the bearded gentleman taught us this morning in the adult Sunday school class. All that history that he barely had time to touch was God moving and acting for His own sake, for His own sake, and for His glory. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Which is precisely why God designed a salvation that is all of grace with no human contribution, because God will not share His glory with anyone. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You didn't save yourself. You didn't contribute to your salvation. God saved you in spite of yourself and because of Jesus. When He caught you, you were running 90 miles an hour the other way. Every one of us is like Paul or Saul. We all have our own Damascus way. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Well, we're closing in on the end of this. And I want you to look at John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, either in the handout or in your copy of the Scriptures. And I take you here to again emphasize that God is sovereign over human suffering and uses it for His glory and the good of His people. And nowhere is it seen more clearly than in John 9, 1 through 7, where Jesus heals the blind man. Gospel of John, chapter 9. And verse 1. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that. Those are really two informative words, and you'll find them throughout at least the New American Standard Translation, especially in the New Testament. Makes a statement, and then the two words so that are something quite similar. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. He was born blind so that, for this reason, with this purpose in mind, that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Verse 5. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go, wash in the pool Siloam, which is translated sent. So he sent him away and washed, and he came back seeing. So we spent a little time with that a passage that talks about God forming every single human child in their mother's womb, by design, exactly as they ought to be. And so, when God formed this man in his mother's womb, he made him without the ability to see. He was born blind by the will and design of God. Is that all right with us? The blindness wasn't a judgment. It wasn't a defect. It was God doing that which would be good for the man, good for his parents, good for us, and good for the glorification of God. God designed him that way. He was born blind because he had an appointment with Jesus, the great physician. After a lifetime of suffering, Jesus would heal him in the presence of many witnesses to prove that he was the Son of God, that he was God in the flesh, the Creator and Ruler of all, the Messiah, the Savior of all who come to him by faith. Many, many, many years ago, Shirley and I lost a little boy. And it's quite interesting as we look back on the history of this. It was heartbreaking. And it wasn't just heartbreaking for a day. It was years, and tears can still come to the eye, and the heart can still grieve as you contemplate something like that. But we look back at it, and we had come from Globe, and we spent the night at, Bob and Phyllis Bowles' house, the first Calvinist I ever met. He's the dude that gave me pink sovereignty and just upset everything in my world. Actually, Mr. Pink, through the hands of Bob, pointed me to the Scriptures, back to the Scriptures. And soon I didn't even need the book. It was right there. It was in this book. And we were free. And while we were in the hospital dealing with this child that had died, I was filling the time reading Pink Sovereignty to Shirley. We were just beginning to fully grapple with these things, and yet they filled us up. And we saw, we understood that there are no accidents. This is not an unfortunate event. It is a painful one indeed. God formed that child in his mother's womb, and he took him away before we could be introduced. But it was God. God. Acknowledge God in all your ways. Every one of them. All your ways. Now, the blindness wasn't a judgment, it wasn't a defect, it was God doing that which would be good for the man, for his parents, for us, the glory of God. We look back now, and you have a Bible, and you can just flip it open. You just flip it open to this place, and you can say, oh, there was a blind man. Oh, it wasn't. Oh, my goodness. It wasn't about sin, it wasn't about judgment. It was God doing what God does. Glorifying himself and doing us good. So behold your God. Brothers and sisters, he's not watching you suffer, wishing he could help. No, he's ordained and tailored your suffering so that you will become stable and thankful and a joyful believer and a testimony of his grace to a panicked and fearful world. There needs to be a difference in how you and I react to life compared to our unbelieving neighbor. There needs to be a difference. Why else would anyone ask you for the reason of the faith that lies within you? They got to see something. And we need to say something as well. God sometimes moves in a mysterious way, offering no explanation as to his method and purpose. Other times, he reveals everything like he does in the first few verses of James chapter 1, where the brother of James by the Holy Spirit explains that tests and trials and sufferings of various kinds are gifts from God designed to produce in us the precious fruit of patient endurance. One who possesses this fruit, are we ready now to hear it again? One who has learned this lesson will quietly resign themselves to the providence of the day, refusing to be turned from obedience and the pursuit of holiness even by the greatest trials and sufferings. Patient endurance is both a gift from God and something we are to cultivate in our lives as Christians. Why else would God tell us to put on the whole armor of God if we weren't going to war? We weren't going to work. One of Fry's favorite statements at least 17 years ago. I don't know what he's doing now. When we parted, he would always say to me, "No surrender." Which implies we're at war. We're at war with ourselves. We're at war with the world system of things. We're at war with psychology and philosophy and every other false thing that demands our time and our attention. But let us take the Word of God as our only authority, and let us tear down strongholds by the use of the Word of God. Let us take captive every stray thought and every stray activity to the Word of God and conform ourselves by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit, to the image of Christ. Please tolerate me patiently as I read this definition once again, and we'll be done. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. If creation was a unique exercise of divine energy causing the world to be, providence is a continued exercise of that same energy whereby the Creator, according to His own will, keeps all creatures in being, involves Himself in all events, and directs all things to their appointed end. And this precious little jewel that is the last sentence, the doctrine of providence, biblically defined, by the way, teaches Christians that they are never in the grip of blind forces such as fortune, chance, luck, or fate. All that happens to them is divinely planned, and each event comes as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice, knowing that all is for one's spiritual and eternal good, and I add, for the glory of God. You have this sermon in print because I had a lung collapse many years ago, and I almost died, but I was on morphine, so I didn't care. Shirley was at the bedside, and she just couldn't figure out why I was so happy. Well, it ended up, I was on a blood thinner for months and months and months and months. And finally, Don, while I was preaching one, I ran out of people to fill in for me. My lung was still stuck together with this blood clot, and there was no one else. And so I got up, and about halfway through the sermon, that thing blew open like a balloon, and it just about knocked me over. And no one saw it but my wife. And as soon as I was finished, she said, your lung's okay now, isn't it? I said, yeah, it's all right now. But I was on the blood thinner so long that it damaged my memory. And at first I saw it as a curse, or as an unfortunate thing, a troublesome thing, because I used to work from an outline. I would jot down some things, and I knew what they meant, and I knew what went between number one and number two. But after that, I would lose my train of thought. And so I was forced to begin transcripting my sermons. And that's why you have it in your hand today, because I still lose my train of thought, but I follow my notes so that if I do, I can get back to work and know that it's okay. But you see, there's another thing, isn't it? Why did my lung collapse? And it was because of a back surgery. And maybe, could it be that the back surgery was on the books, designed by God to get me to that place so I would lay in the bed and get clots in my legs, and they'd go to my lung and it shut me down, and I'd just take Coumadin for months and months and fry my brain and begin to write these things, and we'd send out probably 50,000 of these over the years. And where there's any truth in them, there goes the Word of God out to a million different places. And now you can, when you, somebody says, what did the preacher do today? I don't know, but here. Here's this whole spiel. So, I guess you didn't need that story, but there it is. That's why it's written. It's a product of an infirmity, not some master writer. It's for me, and just secondarily for you. Thank you for allowing me to come. I assume we, what do we do now?
Pray.
That's a good idea. Let's do it. Heavenly Father, you have brought us together, most as believers, I presume, and perhaps there is someone here who does not know the Lord Jesus. We know that you must give them a new heart, that you must, by the power of your Spirit, raise them from spiritual death to life and give them the gifts of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would do that. Save the lost among us and change their lives forever. And I pray for those of us who are Christian that you would help us live in the shadow of our great and sovereign Trinitarian God and not be afraid of circumstances or the unfolding of history or the outcome of elections or concerning the health of ourselves or our children or our mates. Just grant that we should not trust in ourselves, but trust wholly and fully in you as our God and Father and Savior. Remind us to speak to ourselves out loud when we are in despair and ask the question, why are you in despair? And answer it out loud. Hope in God. Hope in God. This God. Bless us, O Father, the rest of this day and this congregation as they worship again tonight. Have mercy upon this church. Fill it with the people of your own choosing and fill its leaders with your Spirit and with truth. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.